the foyer of this large church that he and his family had been a part of for quite some time. And engraved in the foyer of this church were dozens of names on a plaque that was sort of surrounded by little American flags. And Pastor McGuire, the pastor of the church, had walked out and he sort of looked at little Alex staring up and reading these names. And he walked over and he said, "Hi, Alex, how are you doing today?" And Alex said, "Oh, I'm doing pretty good." And he said, "Pastor McGuire, who are all these people, these names on this plaque?" And the pastor answered, "Well, Alex, those are the names of people from our church who've been killed in the service." And Alex stopped and he kind of puzzled for a minute and he said, "Well, Pastor McGuire, was it the 9 o'clock service or the 10:30 service?" It's kind of important for us to understand the meaning and the intent behind words, isn't it? It's easy that they can be confused and sort of lose their entire meaning. And that's one of the reasons that we're spending some time last week and this week to look at verse 18 here in chapter 1. Not so much just about Jesus as the head of the church, but as Jesus being the head of the church, what he would say to us about what the church is. Whose church is it? Why does it exist? How should it function? Because as I mentioned to you last week, there is a great deal of distortion and confusion and even misinformation circulating amongst people about these things. People are confused about what the church is. It's a building. It's a religious organization. It's a group of people that hang out together and do religious things. All these things in the Bible doesn't say anything about those things being true of the church. Well, why does the church exist? It exists for this reason and that reason. And that's why we need to look to the Word to get guidance from the head of the church so that we, the members of the church comprising the body of Christ, can be rightly directed, rightly focused, to carry out and to accomplish what God's will is for our lives. The church in Colossae was confused about this as well. As you remember, we looked at chapter 2 last week, verse 19, and noted that many in Colossae were not holding fast to the head. They lost contact. They were seeking other counsel and other direction and therefore going astray, and there was confusion, distortion, weakness, spiritual wavering within that church. Paul writes in these verses in chapter 1, as we've looked at here, verses 15 through 18, he is focusing on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's really why I believe the Lord led me to teach this book. I believe if there's one thing that is always going to be right and healthy for we as believers to obtain a healthy focus and a deepening relationship with the Lord and a fruitful ministry for the Lord, it's to keep the supremacy of Jesus Christ first and foremost in our minds. As you know, I quoted last week what John Corson says about this issue. He says the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And for Christians, the main thing is Jesus Christ. We can't always look at what the church is or what it looks like it ought to be and determine what the Lord's will is, but we can always find it out when we look to the Lord. We can always evaluate what we're seeing around us, what we're experiencing in our own hearts as we set our gaze upon Jesus Christ. So that's really what we want to do, is to look to the Lord through the counsel of His Word to help us to understand not only His supremacy over us as the church, but as the one who is supreme over us, what is His desire for what we be, individually and collectively? How are we to dwell together, to minister together, to reach into one another, to reach out to the world around us, that we know that we're in His will, that we can be confident of His power, and therefore be fruitful as His servants? As we said last week, the church is not a building. The Scripture doesn't give any indication whatsoever. Now, the church might meet in a building, and as opposed to sitting outside in the hot sun, it's not such a bad deal. But the word church in the New Testament comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is really a combination of words, which means called out. The Scripture does say that the church is a called out assembly of people. It is people that God has called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. There's a transfer of citizenship. We live in this world. We're no longer of this world. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And oftentimes people think that the church is just a religious organization, people that get together to do religious stuff. But again, the Scripture really doesn't indicate that. It says that we are the body of Christ. And in that sense, it uses a lot of analogies. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. He is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. It uses many analogies to demonstrate that God's desire for the body of Christ is that we're not a human organization, but that we are a living organism. We derive life from our head. The Spirit births us into the church. We don't join the church. We don't decide which church we want to go to. You have to be birthed into the church by new birth in the Holy Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. And once that has happened, Jesus becomes the Lord of our lives. And as the head of the church, He becomes the presiding authority over our lives, not only personally, but collectively. So let's focus today on why the church exists. Let's read here verses 15 through 18, and we'll focus on verse 18 today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Why does the church exist? What is its reason for being? What is God's purpose for the church? In a sense, we see that indicated here in verse 18. It states that Jesus is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. I believe that the primary reason the church exists, and I think the Scripture will support it today, is we were created to be a worship agency of the Lord. We were created to bless the Lord. It says right here that the church exists under the headship of Jesus Christ, that in all things He may have preeminence, that He would have first place in all things, in our lives, in our ministry, in our influence in the world around us. The Weymouth translation of verse 18 says that He Himself may occupy the foremost place. The New American Standard says that He might have first place in everything. Healthy Christians are essential to healthy churches, and healthy churches are essential to healthy Christians. So which comes first, the chicken or the egg, the Christian or the church? Well, the issue is what comes first is the head. It's Jesus Christ. It's not so much important for us to resolve which is more important, healthy churches or healthy Christians, because they're one and the same. Because you see, the church isn't something other than us. We are the church. And as the church, God has a divine purpose for our lives. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this doesn't necessarily apply directly to the church, but we'll see the same quote in the New Testament that I think really ties it together. The Lord is ministering through Moses to Israel. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." We call that the Shema. Today, you'll see Orthodox Jews still that have the phylacteries on their heads and the little boxes on their hands. And in there they have the Shema. It's a prayer that they will still recite several times a day. Hear, O Israel. It was critical, it was at the heart of Israel's sense of relationship and propriety towards their Creator. But following that, the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. When you're at home, you should teach them. When you're walking in the way, you'll teach them. When you go out, you'll teach them. When you come in, you teach them." Your life is to be centered around this reality of loving God with all of your being. And we find that that has importance for the church because in Matthew 22 there was a lawyer sent by the Pharisees to sort of give Jesus a hard time. And he said, Lord, Rabbi, teacher, what is the most important commandment? Jesus said the great and foremost commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, are all of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is the Old Testament, the law through Moses, the prophets, those who foretold and forthtold the Word of God. And Jesus said this idea of loving God, worshiping God through compassion, affection, honoring Him, obeying Him, that is God's supreme command to people because it's His supreme desire for people because it's the best place for people to dwell in love with Him. And it was true for all time for all of God's people. And all of the law is summed up in that reality. And we percolate that right down to where we live today. It's still God's supreme desire for us as the church to love Him. When you think about the church, why it exists, why do we think the church exists? I get calls all the time. And the first question is, what do you have for me? And many think that the church exists. It is some sort of an institution or organization that exists to meet the felt needs of people, that we're here to serve people, and we certainly are. But how we serve them and how we direct them that they can be best served is often different than human perception. Many think that, well, the point of the church is to build a big ministry so we can get a lot of stuff going, get a big building, get a lot of property, do a lot of things, have a lot of outreaches. And those can be fruit. But I'll tell you, those things don't happen where the Lord God isn't first worshipped and honored by His people. Oh yeah, men can accomplish those things. We've seen many frauds in American Christianity in the last 20 years. Well, more than that. But many frauds that have occurred where there was apparently great human success, yet the shepherds were proven to be outright frauds. Yes, men can be fooled, but God isn't. And in the final analysis, none of us wants to be part of something of man when we have the opportunity to be part of something of God, the will of God, the work of God. So it's important that we answer rightly and understand well what God desires for the church to be, why it exists and what His purpose is for it. Turn back one book to Philippians in the third chapter. Paul gives us a real beautiful insight here. In fact, I think it's a powerful insight into personal Christianity as well as corporate Christianity. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. You always wondered where that sign came from. Well, here it is. I told you, you can find everything in the Bible. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Some Bibles translate verse 2 here, beware of the mutilation, beware of the false circumcision. It's speaking here of Judaizers, people that were walking around in a form of religious piety that was neither of the Lord, for the Lord, or pleasing to the Lord. Yet verse 3 describes those who were of the circumcision. The New American Standard says the true circumcision. What does a true Christian or a true collective of Christians do? They worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice in Jesus Christ, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Here in one of the most critical passages of the New Testament, Paul is describing how we can know legitimate, authentic Christian life in its personal form and in its corporate form. And it has to do first with worshiping God in the Spirit. Now, you know, many times today we use the word worship and we kind of pigeonhole it into music. We call music worship, and it is. It's worship in music. But worship is much more than just music. In fact, I believe all of our lives are to be lived as an ongoing, unbroken act of worship before God. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to submit yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, I beseech you. It's strong, strong language. As strongly as Paul can speak, he says, I'm speaking to you with that kind of force. Present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Put your life on His altar. All of it. Not just some of it. Not just Sunday morning. Not just a few hours here, a few hours there, or just an hour every day of the week. But put your life on that altar before God. Because God, by what He has done for you, has made you holy. He has set you apart. He has cleansed you by the blood of His Son, and He has made you acceptable in the sight of God. And if you really understand what that means, that's the only reasonable thing that you can do. And that is worship, putting our lives before the Lord. Music is a great way to do it. Listening to the Word is a great way to do it. Living the Word is a great way to do it. How we conduct ourselves at Denny's after church today is a great way to do it. How we do the convalescent ministry, how we go to work, how we live in our living rooms tonight and guard ourselves against the garbage that the world is pumping in. Those are all things that we don't see what's going on in everybody's home, but somebody does, doesn't he? The Lord does. So you see, He's watching everything. And He always desires our best. So Paul says, I urge you to put your lives on that altar before the Lord. So one picture here that Paul paints, both in Romans and in Philippians, is a true evidence that we are what God wants the church to be and functioning as He desires us to be, is we're worshipful. We recognize that our life, given life by the Lord, is an instrument that God has ordained to please Him and to bless Him in all that we are and all that we do. First Corinthians 10:31, another example of the same reality. The church in Corinth was having great struggles in many, many ways. One of the primary areas of struggle were areas of Christian liberty. What can we eat? What can we drink? Should we go to this movie or not? Or, well, they didn't have movies, but I'm sure if they did, they would have had that struggle. PG-13 or PG-12 or, you know, what is it? There was a real battle. And Paul sort of summarizes the whole battle here in verse 31 of chapter 10. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. Even eating and drinking. Yes, the church picnic is a time to worship God. The pastor's potluck is an opportunity that we have to glorify the Lord in everything that we do. You know, there are things that seem very mundane to us as Christians, but they're not so mundane to those who know that we're Christians and they watch our lives. So the Lord says, the overarching reality for the believer, and I believe for all believers together, we should say, does this glorify the Lord? Lord, if I do this thing, is it going to glorify You? Or will it dishonor You? I remember I went through, probably every believer does it, I was a heavy drinker when I got saved, and I wasn't sure. I had people tell me that Christians can't drink and Christians can. You're not supposed to get drunk and the whole thing. So I thought I found the perfect solution, non-alcoholic beer. Tastes good, feels great, whatever they say about it. And I was sitting one night amongst a group of football coaches that I'd witnessed to. And they're all drinking their alcoholic beer, and I was over here on my pedestal drinking my non-alcoholic beer. And one of the guys came over and said, hey, John, what are you drinking? I said, oh, I'm drinking non-alcoholic beer. And I went on for about 15 minutes explaining the nuances of non-alcoholic beer, and only to find out I was just justifying something that this guy probably cared less. But I realized that God had called me to be separate. And in my own heart, I was justifying something that I didn't need to justify. And I never drank any, I haven't drank anything since then. It was just a conviction that came because I knew at that moment that I had to sort of wriggle around on the hook because I wasn't glorifying God. Now, I'm not saying that is true of everybody. That was just true for me, a conviction that God brought to the sensitivity of my own heart. And I didn't know then that the Lord was calling me to pastoral ministry and other things, but I did know that He called me to witness to these men. And I told them that being a Christian means that you give everything to the Lord, and if you need to justify your actions in a way that you feel defensive, you're probably not glorifying the Lord. We're to do that as the church. If there's anything about our ministry that would bring reproach upon the Lord or question, then we just ought not do it. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Again, Paul is speaking here to believers, church in Ephesus. For you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Again, there's a real contrast here. He speaks first of our life before we meet Jesus Christ. He says, you were once darkness. That's where the world is. That's where we all live before we met the Lord, in darkness. There was a veil that separated us from the Lord, the veil of sin. And in that, we had no relationship with God, no peace from God, and no ability to understand the things of God. And guys, I encourage you. You know, I know that we live in neighborhoods, we interact with people, we have co-workers, we have family members that are constantly putting us on the defensive as believers. Guys, we are in the light. They are in darkness. When they tell you, oh, I don't believe the Bible, pull out your Bible and ask them which portion of it that they don't believe. They don't even know what's in the Bible. I remember when I came to the Lord, I said all those things. I hadn't even owned a Bible. Guys, they are in darkness. We are light. Not because we're better people than they are. We are light in the Lord. The church is light in the Lord. This place is to be a lighthouse. We are to be shining forth, and in fact, we do. Those of us that come on Saturday nights, we know that there are people that are just offended by the fact that we're here. It's so obvious. They ignore us. They abuse us. They do all these things. And we recognize it's not because they don't like us. It's because there's a conviction. And we found one of the guys we got to pray with a few months ago. We found out that he'd been backslidden for about 10 years from Calvary Costa Mesa. So we just keep shining. We keep shining. It's the Lord's work to do whatever is to be done. But we are light in the Lord. We have a capacity, a power that the rest of the world doesn't have. So what is our purpose? As those who are light in the Lord, we're to walk as children of light. Skip over verse 9, verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Or learning, or proving, or demonstrating what is right in the sight of the Lord. As the body of Christ, we exist as children of light, those who've received the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling inside of us. And we're to walk in the light of His counsel, of His guidance, of His instruction, of His will, of His love, of His grace, of His mercy. We're to walk in that. And as we walk in that, we're to continue to learn from Him. Remember when Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. We're always to be learners. That's what the word disciple really means, a learner. Not just one who says he's following the Lord, but one who is continuing to soak up and to learn what the Lord is teaching. And we're to be learning continuously, individually and collectively, what is acceptable to the Lord? What are those things that are pleasing to God? That we would manifest them by the kind of lives that we live. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove that will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Too many of us, too many in what we could call Christian church culture, are trying to get too close to the world. Listen, there's no one more attractive than Jesus. Yes, I know He's offensive. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many. But the offense is because of the rebellion of sin in human hearts. But when someone is really in a place of seeking truth and honesty about their own need, no one's more attractive than Jesus. We don't have to dress Him up with fancy words and fancy buildings and fancy music. All those things can be things that God uses, but they are not inherent in what the church is. The church is the light, and the source of that light is the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And the problem in the church isn't if we got to get fancier stuff to do ministry. It's we need the power of God. We need the power of God. We need the power of His light shining on us, reflecting in us, radiating out from us. And in that with a desire, Lord, when I get up today, I want to please You. Everything that I do, I want to live in such closeness and such a sense of Your closeness to me that if this displeases You, I'll be sensitive enough to say no. I'll be sensitive enough to stop. And if I'm not, when I waken from my moral slumber, I'll be sensitive enough to repent and turn again to that way that pleases You. This is how the church is to exist. This is how the church is to accomplish its purpose. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Whatever we do, individually and privately, corporately and publicly, whatever we do, we're to do it as to the Lord. That's why the church exists. We're to exist as those whom He has called out of darkness into light, living under the authority and the love of His heading rule over our lives, to do whatever we do unto Him. And because of that, there's a way that we're to do it. We're to do it heartily. We're to do it wholeheartedly. There's to be a passionate commitment of all that we are to the things of the Lord. I remember when I was in sixth grade, the skateboarding fad had just hit where I was living in Colorado at the time. And in fact, it was so new, most of us were breaking apart roller skates and trying to screw roller skate things to the bottom of pieces of wood. And I got the great idea to try to see how well I could do making two of those boards and sort of doing a tandem skateboard thing down the hill. And I didn't do too bad. I made it about 5 feet and then fell and broke my rear end. The gal that did it after me fell and broke her leg in about 3 places and had a cast up to her hip, and that was the end of tandem roller skating for us. But, you know, I learned a lesson that day that it's hard enough to get my feet on one path and to walk on that path. What a terrible, terrible way it is to live, to have 1 foot in the kingdom and 1 foot in the world. To have our feet on two so totally divergent paths. And the worst place for that to happen is in the church. when the body of Christ is confused about why we exist and who we're to follow. And there's sort of a nominality. We become more committed to ourselves and, well, this is our church and this is what we do. When we just moved in onto this campus 5 years ago, one of the elders and I came over here and a man was showing us around that was on the staff here. And he said, you know, what are you going to do here anyway? So we're going to start having church services here. And he said, oh, really? He said, that's great. He says, I'm on the board at my church, you know, First Christian such and such up. And I said, oh, really? Tell me about the church. He said, well, he said, you know, I'm a pretty smart cookie, and they like my wisdom, so they asked me to be on the board. And I said, oh, really? Where do they meet? He says, they meet someplace over in Stanton, I think. He says, I'm not really sure. He says, I don't go there. And I said, why not? He says, you kidding me? He says, there's football on Sunday. He says, I can't be missing the NFL. I said, I just go and tell them how to do things, and they listen to me, and, you know, I let them go about their business, and I go about mine. And I thought, wow. You know, that's not all that unusual. Let's elect a bunch of smart, rich guys and put them in charge. Let them run the show. There's nobody as smart as the Lord is, and nobody as rich. And the church is a perversion when anybody but the Lord is sought and trusted as the head of the church. But you see, when we have that kind of understanding, that kind of yieldedness in relationship to Him, it brings a wholeness to our lives, an ability to do things heartily to Him. I mean, there's a lot of things about pastoral ministry that I never thought I'd have to do, and I don't necessarily like, and there's only one way that I can do them well without becoming a complaining idiot. I just do them to the Lord. We go and put the signs in and realize somebody's going to see one of these signs, and we're going to have an opportunity to minister the gospel to them. When we come on Saturday nights, we're able to pray and relate to people and do things. Nobody wants to come out on Saturday night and move chairs or set up church. We just soon turn the key and come in and sit down like a lot of people do. But we're doing it to the Lord. It's for His purpose. And you know what? Then it becomes exciting. Then it becomes a joy. And that's what brings life to the church. When we're holding on to Him. When we're looking to Him. When we're entrusted to Him. When we're hoping in Him, when we're dependent upon Him. You know, God calls each one of us, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, to be a part of this functioning life of the church. And not only does He call each one of us to be a part of it, but He blesses each of us in a very distinctive way to contribute as a part of this. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You see, the head of the church has ordained for each one of us to become a part of the church, members individually, but members of one body. But He's not only ordained that we should be a part of it, He has given each one of us a gift. This is a supernatural ability, a gift of the Spirit, or a grace gift, if you will. It's an ability that He imparts to us. He enables us by giving the gift. He empowers us by living inside of us and activating that gift so that we can minister to one another. Everyone, look closely here, verse 10. Each one has received a gift. Every person here today that has been born again by the Spirit of God is part of the church. And as a result of that, you've received a gift. A gift or gifts to serve the people, to serve the Lord. They're not for our glory. That's why Paul talks about gifts when he writes to the church in Corinth. The Lord is the giver of the gifts. There's many gifts, there's many ministries in which they operate, and there's many ways they operate within the ministry. But as each one of us has received these gifts, they're not for me to say, I have the gift of teaching. I have the gift of mercy. And, you know, go around like, oh, I speak in tongues. I speak French. I don't know. You know, and to puff ourselves up because of our gifts. Our gifts are to bless one another. Our gifts are to show God's love and to help one another and to work together that as we join arms, together we become stronger than we can be apart. And you see, God's blessed us. These gifts are something that you could never do apart from Him. It's an ability that you didn't have before you became a Christian. And sometimes it's remarkable. We've seen people come here that teach school. And they go over to teach in the children's ministry and they're terrible. They're not bad school teachers, but they don't have the gift of teaching. So it's not a good fit. We have people say, well, you know, I want to be a greeter, but they haven't smiled in 20 years. So I say, that might not be your gift. You know, we'll find something. That's why I don't do it, because I'm not the world's greatest smiler. I hide behind the pulpit. See, God's blessed each one of us as an evidence of His multifaceted grace. I mean, think about that. God not only has called you to be a part of something, to partake of it, and to participate in it, but He's given you a critical ability to contribute to it. So if we speak, it better be as though the very words of God. If we minister or we serve, we have to say, oh man, I've got to go do this again. It's so hard. No. We do it by the ability that God supplies. You know, some of you know, when people come to me and grumble about their ministry, I said, there's two answers. Get on your knees and make sure God wants you to do it. If you can't do it without grumbling, go home. We'll see you at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. Because if the ministry is a downer to you, something's wrong. Because God gives the ability to do it. Now, we all have struggles. We all have challenges. The body of Christ isn't necessarily an easy place to dwell. You know, sort of like somebody once said, it's sort of like Noah's Ark. God closes the door and puts everybody in there, but it doesn't always smell so good on the inside. It can be tough. But we have to find the abilities of God and the grace of God and the strength of God to walk in the purpose of God. That's what the church is about. It's not about what I think needs to be done. You know, as long as I've been here, we have never voted on anything. Matter of fact, when guys start talking about voting, we pull out the Word and we start talking about what God's Word says. I don't see any votes in the Scripture. I see an appeal to certain people, elders at times, sometimes to the body, to find wisdom. We talk about things, we ask prayer, but we trust the Lord to reveal Himself. Now, sometimes He reveals that through a collective of people. But in Moses' case, He usually revealed it to Moses, and almost always Moses was opposed by those to whom he was sent. So we trust the Lord. That's the way the church is intended to function. But He's given each one of us a place. So if we speak or minister, we're to do it with the ability that God supplies. And why does all of this work together for this reason? Look with me here at verse 11. Right in the middle of the passage. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whether He calls us to gather, where He calls us to gather, how He calls us to gather, and what we do when He calls us to gather, we're to do it in such a way that in all things, the mutual exercising of our gifts, our mutual reciprocal relating to one another in love and understanding and patience and trust, is to be that in all things God might be glorified. You see, it brings us right back to Colossians 1:18. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He's first in all things. If there's something He wants done here, He will have first initiated that. Out of His will and His desire and His working in our lives, providing wisdom and knowledge and understanding and aptitude and desire to do it. And the reason behind His being first as our head is that He would have preeminence in all things. A church can't exalt itself, its pastor, its members, or its movement, and exalt Jesus Christ at the same time. It just can't happen. That's why we don't have Calvary Chapel up here. It says Jesus. That's why we don't have Pastor so-and-so up here. It says Jesus, because it's His. And you see, that's when the church is sweet. It's a wonderful place to be. And with its weaknesses, and with its challenges, and with its pockmarks and blemishes, we can be confident in Him to make straight the bumpy road before us, to make pathways even in the wilderness where there aren't any roads before us. We've seen the Lord do that so many times. But it brings us back to this fundamental issue. For the church to be the church, the Lord must have preeminence. And for that to be true of this church, we each have to ask ourselves a question. I do. My wife does. I do for my home. And you have to ask yourself the same question. Does Jesus Christ have preeminence in your life? Does He have the foremost place? When you roll out of bed in the morning, who are you thinking about? Jesus Christ or LA Times? Jesus Christ or the sports section? Jesus Christ or Katie Couric? Or whomever is out there. When you're confronted by a challenge, are you thinking about the great physician or your therapist? When there are financial needs in your life, are you thinking about the lottery or the one who's promised to meet our every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Because a lot of times what we think is a need for a big lottery win is simply a trial in our lives to restore us to dependence upon the provider for our lives. I want to read to you a story as I close this morning. Somebody sent it to me from this body the other night that kind of speaks to this reality in, I think, a way that might minister to each of us. The master called my name one day because he needed someone to go. I said, Lord, in my spare time between school, spending time with my husband, working from 8 to 6 and trying to coordinate a program from our community to help our children do better, I will help you look for someone. See, I can't go right now because I'm too busy. The Lord said, well, where shall I find such a person? I thought that your name was on the list of available people. When I replied, Lord, I prayed that prayer last year, but since then things have changed. And He said, like what? So I said, well, I'm working on my PhD and I'm needed by so many people, and my husband is wanting things done, and on top of that, the community expects me to help them and to give to them, and so I'm just busy. So the Lord replied, well, seeing that you're too busy, I'll let you go, but we'll have to talk again when you find time. I went on through the days and the weeks and the months, completing my task as always. And one evening, while studying for my final exams, I received a call from the hospital concerning my husband. He had been in a terrible accident and was in critical condition. I dropped everything and ran to the hospital, where I found my husband hanging on for dear life. I immediately began to pray, Lord, don't take him now. I can't bear it. But my prayer seemed to echo off the wall and return to my own ear. That next morning, I left the hospital tired and weary and walked into the door of my classroom just in time for my exams. And as the professors began asking me questions, I opened my mouth to speak, but nothing came out. In my mind, I began praying hard, but my prayer echoed again, and I found myself upset at God because He seemed not to be found. I couldn't explain to them what was happening, so after leaving my exams, I called into work because I was so distraught at all that was going on. I explained to my supervisor what had happened, and she demanded that I take some time off. So after visiting my husband in the hospital that evening, I went home and fell into a sunken state of crying and despairing, just when I heard someone calling my name, saying, and I said, Lord, is that you? And he said, yes, it is. Do you have some time? I wanted to see if we could just talk. So instead of waiting to hear His questions, I lashed out in anger and resentment. How is it that when I needed you today, you couldn't be found last night, and I cried and cried, and all that I heard were echoes from the walls? My husband is dying. I'm flunking out of school. I may not have a job. and you just sit and say you want to talk. The Lord interrupted me in my foolish speaking. He said, my child, I was busy. I was out looking for someone and to go tell others about me when you cried. And by the time I came to answer, you had moved on to something else. So I decided to let your husband rest and keep you home for a few days that maybe you would get in touch with me if you found some time. For you see, before your husband, the community, or your job needs you, I want you. For if all these things take you away from me, I have to almost take them away from you in order to get a moment. I calmed down and began to cry, for I remembered my prayer of wanting to go and do for the Lord. He said, I just wanted to recheck with you to see if you knew anyone that I could send to be a witness for me and to tell others about me, anyone at all. And with tears in my eyes and feeling so unworthy, I said, Lord, send me. I'll go. God should never have to ask us for some time. When he died on the cross, he put aside everything to ensure us eternal life. We should be more grateful to do service for the Lord and to witness, to serve, and to tell people about Jesus. Don't let your things, whatever they may be, get you so tied up that God has to become just a name in your yearly planner. He has more than enough time for us. It's only right that we should find time for him. Especially time where he is first, where he is preeminent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that in your providence, you have carved out a place and a time where we can respectfully and responsibly gather, Lord, to sit at your feet, to be blessed as you inhabit our praises and song, to be blessed as you receive our tithes and offerings, to be blessed as we pray and know that there is someone who is almighty, who is listening, who is yearning to show us his favor. And Lord, we're thankful that we can be here to be blessed, to sit at your feet and to listen to your counsel as our head from your word. And Father, I pray that we'll take these words to heart, that we will each be restored to that place of purity and simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. That the complexities of life, that the complexities that so often cloud the simple reality of walking with you, walking in a loving relationship with you, Lord, that those clouds will be blown away. And Lord, as the sun burns off the morning haze, may your sun burn off any haziness in our understanding of your great desire for us, your great commitment to us, and your purpose that we should dwell together and labor together as the family of God. Father, we pray that your Son Jesus will have uncompromised headship over this church, that none of us, no group of us, nor all of us together, Lord, will in any way impede your ability, your desire, and your work here. Lord, that the fullness of your life, your love, your hope, your goodness will just be awash amongst us. So, Lord, we're thankful that we can come today, that we can sit at your feet, and that we can lavish in your kindness. Father, I pray for any who are here amongst us today that need to return to that place where Jesus Christ is preeminent in their lives. Father, even now, may you draw them near. Father, I pray for any today who aren't even conscious that they've strayed from following hard after Jesus. Lord, that you'll do a breaking work in that life to bring forth the healing, to bring forth the life and the closeness and the abundance that you have promised. So, Lord, we're thankful. We're blessed that we are yours. We're blessed that you are ours. Lead us on, Lord. Lift us up. And be you glorified in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.